But we are now on a Sabbath within the days of unleavened bread. The unleavened bread pictures the coming out of sin, coming out of Egypt, something that was done anciently. They actually fled from Egypt during the days of unleavened bread, and it certainly pictures coming out of sin. That's the picture of the days of unleavened bread. There is an aspect to that which certainly we must keep in mind, and it is brought out in Exodus 13, the fact that God's righteousness, his law, must be in our mouth. And certainly putting unleavened bread into our mouth each day is something that pictures that. And then it's continued on from the rest of the 40 years they were in the wilderness with the very manna that they had, that man shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So there's something more that is there in addition to just coming out of sin. But there's another aspect as well that unleavened bread pictures, and that is that when they were fleeing from Egypt, there was somebody pursuing after them. They weren't going, they were going on their own steam, but they're having a little bit of encouragement from the rear as well, because Satan, Pharaoh, and his armies were also after them at that time. And there is a picture within that event, that Satan also pursues each and every one of us, and we have to overcome Satan. And this really is what I want to talk about today. It's the fact that we need to overcome Satan within this life. It's one of the things, one of the major things that we are instructed to do, and certainly is part and parcel of these days of unleavened bread, the fact that when they were fleeing from Egypt, coming out of sin, they were also overcoming Satan. They overcame, or God overcame Satan for them. And the picture is certainly there for us. And what I want to do is I want to examine the confrontation. I want to do this. I want to talk about the overcoming of Satan as Pharaoh was a type, by examining the confrontation that we find between Christ and Satan in the New Testament. Because when we see that confrontation, that was a confrontation which is as great as there has ever been. And I used to look at that as a teenager growing up in the church. And I used to think, well, come on, it's not much of a confrontation. I mean, three questions, three answers, and that's it, all over. I can think of a few more things that they'd have to confront on than that. And yet when you really understand what it was that was being asked in those three questions, those three temptations, those three trials, it certainly has a great deal to offer us as we go through life. And we do find difficulties, and it is difficulties from Satan, from his way, from his system, from people that are being inspired by him or whatever. So I've got 7 points I want to go through. First of all, I wanted to discuss how this also really is our present battle. In looking at Matthew 4, it is part and parcel of our present battle as well. It's got a lot to teach us. Christ didn't just go through that for his benefit. He went through that. He qualified. Mr. Armstrong brings out that he qualified. But he qualified to show us how to qualify. That's really why. That's a reason for it. So that has much to talk to us about our present battle. Secondly, I want to talk briefly about the first temptation, about making stones bread, how man doesn't live by bread alone. Now, I covered that to a large degree on the first holy day, but there are other aspects I want to bring out in that subject, so I'll discuss that. Thirdly, I want to talk about the trial that he had to say, he took him up to a high mount, I think a pinnacle, and said, right, throw yourself down. And the reply was, you shouldn't test or tempt the Lord your God. I want to discuss that, because there's quite a bit of information in there when you understand that particular trial, when you understand what was actually going on there. Fourthly, I want to give an overview of the final trial, where all the kingdoms of this world were put before Christ, and if you did worship Satan. And he said that you worship the eternal your God, and only him only do you serve. I want to give an overview of that trial and talk about how great that trial was. And in that trial, the final 3 points are to do with that trial, because that is the greater. That's the greatest trial in the entire confrontation between Christ and Satan. So point 5 is, I want to talk about how God sets up the present rulers. It is God who sets the present rulers. Now, Satan has a certain jurisdiction. Otherwise, he wouldn't be able to offer Christ what he did. But it is God ultimately that sets up the present rulers. Sixthly, I want to talk about how God will set up future rulers. He's talking about us specifically. And finally, I want to talk about our job and how our job is, in fact, to qualify. So I think that should keep us going for about an hour or so. If we turn over to Matthew 4 and just have a look at the actual event itself. Because in Matthew 4, verse 1, it says, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tested or tempted of the devil." Now the word devil means slanderer. So it was certainly to do with the words that were being used. And very often, we are overcoming Satan. The word Satan means enemy. But here is the word slanderer is being used in this account. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards a-hungered." So he was certainly, he knew what he was up against. This wasn't just some relatively minor trial that he was going through. This was something that he knew that he had needed the strength of God, and his human strength really had to be dissipated. Because with if you rely on human strength when dealing with Satan, you will not succeed. You and I will not succeed. It is God's strength that defeats him. So it is through fasting that he was then be able to actually conduct himself through the trial that he was about to go through. Now, it's our, as I mentioned in the points, this first point, it's also our present battle. If you turn over to Genesis chapter 3, you can certainly put a marker in Matthew 4 because we'll come back there. But Genesis chapter 3, this battle has been going on for some considerable time, and it actually is the first biblical prophecy. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, this is a prophecy about the Satan and the church. And it's the first prophecy we'll find in Scripture. And it says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." That's between Satan, between the serpent and the woman. "And between your seed and her seed. It shall bruise your head." That's the seed of the church. Remember, it talks about in Revelation about how I saw a woman clothed as sun with 12 stars at her feet, and she brought forth a man-child. And so here is this seed, "it shall bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel." His heel. So we look at this particular prophecy, and you find really much of it explained. If you turn over to Hebrews chapter 2, you can see how Paul brings out, I believe it's Paul, certainly every indication is that Hebrews was written by Paul, but Hebrews chapter 2, we find in verse 14 how indeed Christ nullified Satan's power over man. Hebrews 2 verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood," that's us as children of God, potential children of God, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 14, "he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he may destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So he was going to get rid of the effect of what Satan, you know, Satan goes ahead and he caused Christ to be put to death. He bruised his heel. But then through the resurrection, through the death of Christ and the shed blood, Christ actually rendered Satan's work futile as well. And he therefore bruised his head. And it says, "and delivered those who through fear of death were all their lifetimes subject to bondage." It's a very encouraging scripture in Hebrews chapter 2. Mr. Armstrong talks about this event or this basic concept in Mystery of the Ages, page 132. He talks about why the second Adam. It says, "Approximately 4,000 years from Adam, God sent Jesus Christ to live a perfect life, overcoming Satan, qualifying where the first Adam failed, to replace Satan as ruler on the throne of the whole earth. Those who, as Jesus did, overcome Satan, their own selves, and sin, these are the called, that is, they will sit with Christ in his throne when he comes to set up the kingdom of God and to restore the government of God which the former Lucifer rejected and ceased to administer. That's our purpose. Our present battle is very much part and parcel of this overall purpose. It goes all the way back to this prophecy about the serpent and the woman. Those very few called, beginning with righteous Abel, up to now, and on to Christ's return to earth, have had to do what Adam refused to do. That's you and me, had to do what Adam refused to do. To reject the way of Satan, who rebelled against the government of God. That's why we're here, in this little group. It's a case of putting ourselves under the government of God. That's why I left the former associations I've done, because we needed to put ourselves under that government, because God is the one who reveals. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, it's very clear in Ephesians 6. It says, finally, in verse 10, Ephesians 6 verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. We will not overcome Satan. We will not succeed against our sins on our might. It's being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. That's where our power lies. Put on the whole armor of God. It's not our armor. God supplies this armor to us. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And remember, the word devil means slanderer, that we can stand against these wiles. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness or wicked spirits in high places. So that is what we're wrestling against. It's really very much our present battle. You look back at Christ's battle with Satan, it's continuing right now within the church, with us within the church. We are not just wrestling the world outside. It's not the world outside. The world outside is designed in such a way in order to make us sin. Television is designed in a certain way. The media is designed. Our school system, the food that we eat, the medical profession, you go on and on. Just about everything that is touched in this world is designed to cause us to stumble, if it can. It's interesting, I was given this this pack from Mrs. Munro. I don't know why Mrs. Munro got these seven deadly sins, but anyway, it's a pack of seven deadly sins. It's a promotion pack for the Magnum. I think it's Walls as well. It's Walls ice cream. But this is the latest promotion that they've got, which is the deadly sins. And the message is here. Whoops. Give in to sin. That's the message that is being, you know, loud and clear. And it's a bit of a giggle, you know, sloth and lust and all the rest of it. And they're trying to promote these seven deadly sins. Some apparently may contain nuts, it says, so that makes you think, doesn't it? But here you have this promotion, and what we do, we basically laugh at it, because that's what the promotion's about, is to try and make, oh, it's a big joke, we'll all laugh about it. And it's very funny, you know, but it's not. It's a serious subject. It's the very essence of why we're in existence. We're fighting against this. And yet you see, as I say, the big thing being given to us within this promotion is, well, give in to sin. In other words, come out and buy my ice cream. That's what it's really all about. Of course, they're doing that completely altruistically. We wouldn't be in it for profit or anything, would they? But it's interesting, in this section in the end of Ephesians, if you go on down into verse 17, notice what it says. It says several pieces of the armour of God. I'm not going to go through every single one, but I want to lead into my second point, which is where I want to cover this initial temptation that Christ had, where it says, well, you make these stones bread. And he said, no, you should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I want you to notice in verse 17 it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Okay? Notice, it's the sword, it's the word of God, but it's the sword of the Spirit. You can put it in another way, it's the Spirit's sword. It's what the Spirit working within us uses to fight with. Now, I've never, you know, maybe you haven't looked at it that way. I certainly haven't looked at it until I suddenly realized that, no, that's what it says. It says, it's the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. It's the way the Spirit of God fights in us. It uses the word of God. Now, if we haven't got that word there, then we don't have the sword that the Spirit can then use. You know, it talks about in Hebrews 4 about being quicker than any two-edged sword. And it certainly, as we go, let's go back to Matthew 4 again. Let's go into the second point. But in Matthew chapter 4, I should take my own advice and put a marker in here, shouldn't I? There we go. In Matthew chapter 4, I want you to notice just how Christ used, or the Spirit, remember the word Christ means anointed one, the Spirit that Christ was anointed with, the one in whom the Spirit was given without measure, using this very sword, he was able to counter the attacks by Satan. And so it says, verse 3, and when the tempter came to him, he said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. And he could have done that. You certainly see the miracles that he did. But all the miracles that you find, you know, it's not, this particular miracle would not have fulfilled the purpose of God. The miracles that you find do fulfill the purpose of God. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And that's coming from Deuteronomy, where it's talking about manna. But it's every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And he's countering it. It's the sword of the Spirit. It's what the Spirit of God then uses to counter and fight against Satan. It goes on, the devil took him into the holy city, and he quotes some scripture at him. And again, verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. He is countering it, or the Spirit working in him is using that sword against the what in fact is being thrown at him. And he goes into the final one, and verse 10, Jesus said, get you hence, Satan, that means enemy, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. He again, that Spirit working within him, is using that sword. He's got access to the sword. If we are not making that part of us, then the sword will not be there for the Spirit to then use. It won't have the words to be brought to our recollection at the appropriate time. So it's a very important point. It's a very important aspect that we need to be looking at. And if we go over to John 14, look in John 14 what it talks about, this, the way in which the Spirit works, John chapter 14, and we can see how important it is that we do have the words of God there that the Spirit can then use. Because John 14 verse 23, it says, Jesus answered and said to him, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He that does not love me does not keep my sayings, and the word that you hear isn't mine, but the Father's that sent me. These things have I spoken to you, being yet present with you, but the Paracletos, the Comforter, the one called to one side, which is the Holy Spirit, that the Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things, and it will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever I have said to you. Now we've got to have opened our Bibles and had those words said to us in order for the Spirit then to bring them to our memory. It is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So we need to make sure that it's almost like fuel for the Spirit to use. Something, it's the attacking weapon that the Spirit can then use to destroy these works of Satan. If you turn over to Romans chapter 10, we find in Romans 10, very, very interesting scripture here, in Romans chapter 10, verse 14, it says, "How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they be sent?" They be apostolized. I'm not sure whether the word is apostolized, but there are two things. I think it's pempo is the other word that's used in Greek. I'm not sure whether this is pempo or apostolato. But how will they preach unless they are sent? "As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel of peace and bring good news of good things." Now, we've had that. We've had that preached to us. We have been enlightened by God, by the one sent, by the one who was an apostle sent to us specifically. "But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah has said, 'Lord, who has believed our report?' So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So even our faith rests on this. You know, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. By that a man will live." It's so that the Spirit has something to work with. It's the sword of this very Spirit of God. And it also builds faith. It's so that we have something to have faith in. It allows us to know what the word of God is, so that we have the confidence to go forward. And if we're not studying, if we're not thinking about what we're studying, then we don't have this. It's very difficult to proceed in our life if without that. And he says, "But I say, have they not heard? Yes, truly, the sound went into all the earth, the words to the end of the world." And if you put in your notes Hebrews 4 verse 2, it says that they didn't profit them. That's Hebrews 4 2. Because it wasn't mixed with faith. That's Christ's faith. It didn't have the Holy Spirit with it. In other words, the sound goes out. Mr. Armstrong spoke the sound on the radio. Thousands and thousands of people heard him. Didn't have any effect because it wasn't mixed with faith. But he goes on into verse 21. "But to Israel he says, 'All day long I have stretched forth my hands to a disobedient and a gainsaying people.'" And if you again put in your notes, I'm not going to have time to turn there, but it says in Isaiah 65:2, which is where this is quoted from. And so often when you find quotations in the New Testament, go back and read them in the Old, because you'll find there's an awful lot more information in the Old, and Paul particularly assumes you know them, because he's talking to people that carry them in their head. So as Isaiah 65:2 talks, it says, "that walk in a way that is not good," this is the continuation of this verse, "after their own thoughts." That's the problem. They're going after their own thoughts, and therefore he stretches forth his hand all day long after a gainsaying people. The gainsaying is what God says, because they're going after their own thoughts. And you've got to put together the verses to be able to really understand that. So when we see this first trial that's recorded about between Christ and Satan, we see that that first one, you know, "Well, make these stones bread," and he says, "No, you shouldn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." There's an awful lot more in it than that, and it's a countering of the words of Satan by this sword of the Spirit. The Spirit actually uses, which Christ was filled with, used the very word of God to counter what was being said, what was actually being thrown at him. Okay, if we go back now, if you've got your marker there, back to Matthew 4, and we're going to the next section, where it says, "Then the devil took him into the holy city," verse 5, "and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, And he said to him, If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. For it's written, He will give His angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they will bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. And Jesus said to him, It is written again, You will not tempt the Lord your God, the eternal your God. Now again, on the surface, as a teenager reading this, I'd just read what it actually said, and I thought, well, this isn't much of a trial. I mean, okay, he says, oh, well, you know, push off, and I'm not jumping off. And I would say, push off, I'm not jumping off either. And not, on your bike, that's not the thing to do. It's not much of a trial to be brought up onto a pinnacle and say, why don't you jump off? I mean, every human being would say, no, I'm not. I'd rather carry on. I'd rather not have to go ahead and put that to the test. But there's more going on within this verse, and particularly if you understand where it's being quoted from. If you understand where where this is being quoted to him from the Psalms, where he'll give his angels charge over you, it's Psalm 91. No, I'm not going to go ahead and read that. I don't think we're going to have time. But you can look it up in Psalm 91 that it's being quoted from. What I want to do is read the reply that Christ gives, because there's a lot more information within the reply. That's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. In Deuteronomy chapter 6... now... It starts away, I mean, in verse 4, Hear, O Israel, you're looking at the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Eternal our God is one Lord, and you'll love the Eternal your God with all your heart and the soul and all your might. And these words which I command you this day will be in your heart, and you'll teach them diligently to your children. But it goes down on into in verse 16. This is the quotation that Christ uses, Deuteronomy 6, verse 16. You shall not test or tempt the Lord or the Eternal your God. So it doesn't end there. It says, as you tested him in Massah. Now the interesting thing is in Hebrew is that the word tempt or tempted, if you want to read it, if I Hebrewize this particular verse, you can say, you shall not nasser the Eternal your God as you nassered him in Massah. That's basically what it's saying, because the word nasser, tempt, or tempt, is very, very similar to the word Massah, which is really what the word means. It means temptation. It means trial or testing. Now, if we understand a little bit more about that, you say, well, okay, what happened in Massah? What was the trial? Why was it? What did they say? In other words, it doesn't just say, you shall not test him. It says, you shall not test him in the way that was done over in Massah. What happened in Massah? In what way did Israel test God in Massah? Because that tells us a great deal about this trial that was going on. And also, what was being said to Christ. It wasn't just to say, well, get on this pinnacle and why don't you jump off? Because it says, you're the Messiah. You're the called, chosen one. Why don't you go ahead and put God to the test? If you turn over to Exodus 17, we actually find out what was going on over in Massah. Exodus 17, it says in verse 1, it says, And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin. Now I want you to notice where this is actually taking place. What was happening... the chapter before, Exodus 16, which is what we read on the first holy day, it's all to do with manna. Now that, remember, you find the beginning of chapter 16, verse 1, that it was the 15th day of the second month that the manna, or 16th day it was actually given. But it was during the, exactly a month later, after the days of unleavened bread, or in the middle of the days of unleavened bread, the manna was given. So we're going, we're looking at a people who had witnessed Egypt being devastated by plagues. They'd seen Egypt devastated by plagues. they had witnessed the death of the firstborn and they put the blood over the doors. They'd seen that. They came out of Egypt and they were thrust out. They then suddenly found this cloud and fire appeared, and they were being led by this fire into an impossible situation. The fire then goes behind them and protects them from the army that's actually coming after them. The sea opens up and they go through the sea and they get on the other side. The army comes in and it's completely and totally destroyed. They then journey into the wilderness and they say, oh, we haven't got anything to eat, we haven't got any bread, we've got no flesh and all the rest of it. So you get quail suddenly appear out of nowhere. They get manna, and every single day thereafter, manna appears every morning, and they eat this manna. And you're looking at a number of months that are now starting to go by, because the manna comes after 1 month. But if you notice, if you were put in your notes, and if you want to do more study on it, Exodus 19, verse 1 to 2, that Rephidim is actually, this particular part in chapter 17 of Exodus, it is the one stop before Sinai. So you're coming on to actually Pentecost. You're looking at about 7 weeks, about 6 weeks or so, that you're actually coming on. You're coming, well, you're several weeks down into the Exodus. They witnessed all these things. Now remember, we're asking the question, well, what is this testing as you did at Massa? And in chapter 17, verse 1, it says, "And all the congregation of the children of Israel journeyed from the wilderness of Sin." That was where the manna was given. "And after their journeys, according to the commandment of the Eternal, and pitched in Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people chide with Moses and said, 'Give us water that we may drink.' And Moses said to them, 'Why chide with me? Why do you test the Eternal?' And the people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, 'Why, wherefore this, that you've brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?'" Now they'd seen all the miracles that God had done up to this point. But the reaction was, "You brought us up here just to kill us. We're not going to get out of this one." "And Moses cried to the Eternal, saying, 'What am I going to do with these people? They're about ready to stone me.' And the Eternal said to Moses, 'You go before the people and take with you of the elders of Israel and your rod with which you smote the river. Take it in your hand and go, and behold, I will stand before you there upon the rock in Horeb. And you will smite the rock, and there will come water out of it, that the people may drink.' And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah." Now Meribah is contention. "Because of the chiding or contention of the children of Israel, and because they tested the Lord," that's Massa, or they nassered the Eternal, "saying," notice what it says, "'Is the Eternal amongst us or not?'" Now this is what I find myself doing. I don't know about you, but sometimes I think, well, is God really with us? Is God really looking at, you know, am I on the right course? Is this really, is God going to get us out of this situation or whatever? You know, we all do it to some degree or another. And yet that's the problem. It's the, "You shall not test the Eternal your God," as they did in Massa. In other words, you say, is God really the God who will release us from this problem that we've got? And we look back in our lives and we see God releasing us from problems. We see miraculous events, and I certainly can look back in my life and I can see miraculous things that have happened in our lives. But we still have a tendency, and yet that's exactly what Christ is saying. And where do these thoughts come from? It comes from an attitude, a satanic, a demonic attitude of mind which permeates this world, that erodes our faith. But, you know, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit that counters it the way that Christ countered it.
We can learn from this confrontation that Christ had with Satan as to how to get over this.
And he says, you shall not put God to the test, as they did in Massa. And they said, is the Eternal amongst us or not? Is he going to help us this time? Oh, he's helped us before, but is he going to help us with this one? Is this really the problem? Is this the one way he really does let us down? And they you want to put it down in your notes, Acts 7 verse 39, they actually, in their hearts, they'd already turned back. They'd gone back to Egypt. They said, oh, enough of this. We'll go back. We'll work it out our way. We'll do it the way we've always done it. We'll go back to Egypt again. And again, these are the things that we ourselves also, when we're in confrontation with this being, we've got to be aware of how Christ handled it, how he combated it. And we must do the same. We must learn from that. Because that's why he did it. That's why he qualified. He qualified so he teaches us how to qualify. Because he is made like unto his brethren. And his brethren have got to qualify, so he's got to qualify. Exactly the same way. And all this falderall that you've probably seen in the past about, oh, Christ didn't have to qualify. Yes, he did. And he did because he was setting us an example. He did because he was made like unto his brethren. Whether he was God in the flesh or not, he had to do it. He had to be made like us. He had to qualify, just the way Mr. Armstrong said. So if we have an overview of the final trial, go back to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. And we'll spend the rest of the sermon now on this trial. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him up into an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. And I think it's in Luke that it says, within an instant. He showed him in a very short space of time. And he said to him, all these things will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. And then said Jesus to him, get hence, Satan, you enemy. For it is written, you shall worship the Eternal your God, him only shall you serve. Now, that particular verse there as well is also found over in Deuteronomy 6. You'll find that verse. I suppose I could find it again. I won't find it, but that the context shows that it is only God and God alone that must be served. You do not worship any other God apart from the true God. And it's very, very clear within that passage that Christ quotes to him. And then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. But this was a real trial. If we turn to Psalm 103, you know, what did Satan actually show Christ? Well, he showed him all the kingdoms of this world in an instant. He showed him all that was going to go on within this world. And this being who was Christ, who became Christ, is the God of the Old Testament, the Eternal. And in Psalm 103, it says, verse 8, the Eternal, this God, this being, Jesus Christ, is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, plenty in mercy. He'll not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. He hasn't dealt with us after our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards them that fear him. And as far as east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Like as a father pities his children, so the Eternal pities those that fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are only dust. And as for man, his days are as grass, and the flower of the field he flourishes. The wind passes over, and it's gone. And the place, and who will know it no more. But the mercy of the Eternal is from everlasting to everlasting upon those that fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. God is a certain way. He's a giving, loving, merciful God. And Christ in his human form was also giving, loving, and merciful. And if he saw
what was going to happen to this earth, and he felt that he could go ahead and have an effect, which he could. If he had complete control of the earth at that time, can you imagine the paradise that would have actually occurred? If he had done that, of course he would. He would have been able to make an incredible difference. You know, all this kind of thing, just make a difference, you know. He could. He would have made a difference. But he rejected it because the timing was wrong. He continually demonstrated what you see here in Psalm 103 when he was human. Continually, he was showing compassion to people. He did most of his miracles out of just pure compassion to people and the difficulties that they were undergoing. And it mentions several times as you go through the Gospels that is in the way in which he was conducting himself. But you know, he knew his future. And if you turn over to, Psalm 110, put in your notes, read it later, but turn over to Habakkuk. If I can find Habakkuk. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, here we go, I've got it. Nahum, Habakkuk, there we are. But in Habakkuk, we can see how the very purpose of God, of Christ, was to do what Satan was offering. You know, in so many cases, the way in which it's not just this final trial, it's also many other things that could occur. You know, he said, God give us 10 legions of angels, or how many ever legions of angels, to go ahead and fight those battles? He could. You put up your sword, he said to Peter. Because in Habakkuk here, in chapter 3, notice in verse 3, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. Think of this, he's coming up from the south. He's been seen by every eye will see him in whatever this sign of the Son of Man is, where the heavens roll back as a scroll, and he appears, and every single eye on earth can see him. So he must be equatorial, in the equatorial area, so that when he comes in to Jerusalem, he's coming from the south, which is Paran, and then from Teman. His glory covers the heavens. The earth was full of his praise. His brightness was as the light, and he had horns of light. Horns coming out of his sides, or bright beams out of his sides, either the thing that he was riding on, or himself. And there was the hiding of his power. Before him went the pestilence, burning coals went forth out of his feet. Notice down in verse 12. You marched through the lands in indignation. You threshed the nations of the heathen with anger. You went forth for the salvation, the rescue of your people, even for salvation with your anointed, your Messiah. You wounded the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation of the neck. Think about that, Selah. This is actually a song. You did strike through with his staff, so his beams, the head of the villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly, but you walked through the sea with your horses and your heap of waters. He is going to utterly destroy those that destroy the earth. He's going to utterly destroy those that will oppose his rule. The ones that have actually subjugated people, the Idi Amins of this world, the kind of dictators, the Pol Pots, he will completely destroy. They will not have a place in the kingdom of God to start off with. He will start with a clean sheet. And he could have done that there and then. He would have had the power to have wiped out some of these despots that he had been shown in an instant, to get rid of them, and to do what this prophecy is really saying that he will do. And yet he knew that the temptation, it was just a temptation. And you put in your notes Revelation 16, 17 and Revelation 21, 6. Revelation 16, 17 and Revelation 21, 6. Where God says, or Christ says, it is done. When he finally gets to the point with the various stages. Initially, when he first starts the kingdom of God, he says it then. And right at the very end, when everything is put into the hands of the Father, it's done. You know, there is a great deal, almost like a sigh of relief when that takes place. And he was being tested to say, right, here you are, you can have it now. This could be yours now. You can make a difference right now. But you see, Christ knew certain scriptures as well. You know, him only, you know, worship God, him only you should serve. Why? Turn over to Exodus 9. And remember, we're looking at this as part of the Days of Unleavened Bread. We're looking at it as one of the lessons that we learn through the Days of Unleavened Bread. But in Exodus 9, you find here in Exodus 9, Moses dealing with Pharaoh, this type of Satan. So here's Moses talking to Satan, the Satan's representative on earth at that time. And look what he says. And the Eternal said to Moses, verse 13, Exodus 9:13, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh, and say to him, thus says the Eternal God of the Hebrews. It's interesting. He is the God of the Hebrews, Eber. If you go back, that's a much more than just the Jews or the Israelites. It goes way beyond that. The God of the Hebrews, the Eber. Let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart, and upon your servants, and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you will be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this reason, I have raised you up, to show in you my power. The reason why Pharaoh, I don't know what his past, you know, whether this particular Pharaoh came in by inheritance, or, but it seems as if he was raised up in power, because it was the most powerful nation on earth at that time. And he was raised up, he was allowed to get powerful, he was allowed to become powerful. God raised him up in order to show his power. And the, well, it says here, to show in you my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. As yet exalt you yourself against my people, that you will not let them go. This is the God of the Hebrews. This is the God that says now, you know, he is the one that determines the what in fact is going on. And so often we look on television, we see articles in the newspapers, and if you are like me, I get angry. I get angry at what I read, and I get frustrated. And yet you see, God is allowing this. Many of these people who are allowed to be in power at the moment, and powerful corporations at the moment, God, it's the same thing. I've raised you up to show in you my power. When Europe rises, and I mean, Europe is in the process of forming at the moment, but when it rises and really comes out, the covers come off and you see it, what's it there for? Well, to show in you my power, because they're going to actually fight against Christ. God is in control. Ultimately, God allows Satan to go so far, he will not allow him to go any further. Christ knew that in dealing with Satan. He knew exactly that he had only allowed to go so far. And he therefore subjected himself to the rule of God, not to the rule of Satan. It's interesting, I'm reading Winston Churchill's early life. I'm just about finished it, actually, but there's one interesting account. How many of you, anybody read early life? Yeah? No? I suggest you read it if you can. But the armoured train incident, he was actually down in the Boer War. He was fighting on the British side against the Boers down in South Africa. And something I never realised before, he accounts how he was actually captured. He went with an armoured... He was a newspaper correspondent. And he went with an armoured train with troops out into Boer country. And they were ambushed. And he managed to get a whole load of wounded back on the train. And they blew the tracks up. But they managed to get the train back on the other side of the tracks and off
but there's a whole segment of them captured. And he nearly got away, but there's this boer suddenly appeared on a horseback and pointed his rifle at him. And he split second judgment, do I run and try, chance my luck, or don't I? And he just thought, well, there's no way, this guy's got me in his sights, and there's no way I can get out of his sights at all. And so he was taken captive at that time by this boer and taken with the others, and they were taken to a concentration camp. Now, a concentration camp, not the way Auschwitz or anything, but just that was almost like the start of the concentration camps. But he mentions this. He says, such is the episode of the armoured train and the story of my capture on November the 15th, 1899. It was not until 3 years later, when the Boer generals visited England to ask for some loan or assistance on behalf of their devastated country, that I was introduced at a private luncheon to their leader, General Botha. We talked of the war, and I briefly told the story of my capture, and Botha listened in silence. Then he said, don't you recognise me? He says, I was the man. Now here is the leader of the Boers. And he wasn't the leader at that time. He just happened to be in that particular company. And he just happened to take Winston Churchill. And he just happened to be the one that pointed his rifle at him. I was the one that took you prisoner. I myself, and his bright eyes twinkled with pleasure. And so he said, both were in white shirt and coat frock, looked very different, except in size and darkness of complexion. But about the extraordinary fact, there can be no doubt. Few men that I've known have interested me more than Lewis Botha. An acquaintance formed in strange circumstances, an almost unbelievable introduction ripened into a friendship which I greatly valued. Space doesn't allow me here to recount the many important matters of public business in which I was, over a long period of years, brought in contact with this great man. And he then gives one of the examples. He says, chance and romance continued to weave our fortunes together in a strange way. Now this, who on earth would have put these two men together? It was not blind chance. I'm sorry, it just wasn't. He says, on the 28th or 29th of July, 1914, midway in the week of crisis which preceded the world explosion, so just before the First World War, I was walking away from the House of Commons after question time and met in the palace yard one of the South African ministers, Mr. de Graaf, a very able Dutchman that I had known for a long time. What does it mean? What do you think is going to happen? He asked. I think it will be war, I replied, and I think Britain will be involved. Does Botha know how critical it is? De Graaf went away looking very grave, and I thought no more of the incident, but it had its consequences. That night de Graaf telegraphed to Botha saying, Churchill thinks war is certain and Great Britain involved, a words to that effect. It finally got down to him. It reached General Botha many hours later, and the next morning he was about to embark for his return journey to Cape Town on board of a German ship. But for this telegram, so he afterwards told me, he would have actually been at sea on a German vessel when war was declared, and the Prime Minister of the all-powerful national leader of South Africa would have been in the hands of the enemy at the very moment when large areas of South African Union were trembling on the verge of rebellion. One cannot measure the evils which might have come upon South Africa had such a disaster taken place. Instantly on receiving the message, General Botha cancelled all his plans and returned by special train to Pretoria, which he reached before the outbreak and on time. Now, when you look at things, I mean, you look at the events that happened within the war, the fleeing from Dunkirk, the way in which Hitler was restrained, all the various the things that happened were just astounding. But it goes right the way back to this chance meeting between two of the leaders at that time. And, why on earth would it be just that one particular individual? As Joseph said to his brothers in Genesis 45, he said, look, God sent me to Egypt, and God's hand is very much in the affairs. He does set up even present rulers, and he does it for his purpose, that his purpose will stand, and he is quite in control. So we do not have to worry, we don't have to fret, we don't have to come apart at the seams, when we look at these things. And yet so often we do. So often we do. In Luke 21, turn over to Luke chapter 21. I personally feel that this section of scripture in Luke 21 is going to have an awful lot to say to us in the years ahead. I hope and pray that it doesn't, you know, I hope and pray that I might be accounted worthy to escape these things and to stand at the before the Son of Man when he appears. But some are not, it appears. Luke 21 verse 7. And they asked him a question, "Master, but when shall these things be? What sign shall there be when these things shall come to pass?" And he said, "You be careful that you're not deceived. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and the time draws near, but do not go therefore after them. But when you shall hear of wars and commotions, don't be terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not by and by." Then he said to them, "Nations will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and great earthquakes are in different places, famines, pestilences, fearful sights and great signs will there be from heaven. But before these things, before the signs from heaven, they shall lay hands on you and persecute you and deliver you up to the synagogues and prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. And it will turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate what you're going to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." We need to keep in mind the fact that God sets up our present rulers, sets up these administrations, these courts, and allows them to exist, and they exist only by the allowance of God. "And you will be betrayed by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you they'll cause to be put to death. And you'll be hated of all for my name's sake, but not a hair on your head will perish. In your patience possess you your souls." Be patient as we go into these times. "And when you'll see Jerusalem compassed with armies, know the desolation thereof is nigh, and then flee." But these are warnings to us that we do need to be patiently enduring, patiently witnessing the things that will take place, and yet understanding that God has his hand in all this. I'll give you another example from this my early life. He actually escaped from the prison camp, from the concentration camp that he was put in. He managed to get away. It was supposed to be a group of them got away, but only he managed to do so. So he was actually going by himself, alone. And he managed to scramble onto a goods train, hide in amongst some of the carriages, and travel overnight to get away from the area. And then jump just before it became light. And then he tried to get back onto another train again. Unfortunately, he couldn't find one. He couldn't get onto another train. And he was getting absolutely desperate. He didn't have anything to eat. And he finally thought, well, he's going to have to do something, and he didn't know really what to do. He said, "I found no comfort in any of the philosophical ideas." So he was right on his uppers. I mean, he was really, he was down completely. "I found no comfort in any of the philosophical ideas which some men parade in their hours of ease and strength and safety. They seem only fair-weather friends. I realized with awesome force that no exercise of my own feeble wit and strength could save me from my enemies, and that without the assistance of that high power which interferes in the eternal sequences of cause and effects, more often than we are prone to admit, I could never succeed. I prayed long and earnestly for help and guidance, and my prayer, it seems to me, was swiftly and wonderfully answered." Now here is Winston Churchill, and he's down on his upper. He's a young man. He's only in his 20s, about 24, I think, something like that. He's very, very young, and yet here he is out in the bush, and so he sees some light in the distance, and he thinks, well, these are Kaffirs, these are blacks, and he thought, well, he might be able to get some kind of help in that area, and he just walks towards the lights. And he finally comes into this mining area, and he goes up to the first door he finds, knocks on the door. And he said, "Oh, I fell off a train and hurt my shoulder."
And I wonder if you could help me. Do you have any food? The train's gone, and I don't know where it is. And so he goes to this man says, "Well, come in," because he's talking English to him in an Afrikaans area. And he says, "I think I'd like to know a little more about this railway accident." Oh, sorry. It says, "On the end of the table, my host then had laid a revolver, which he'd hitherto presumably been holding in his right hand." So he put the revolver down, and he looked at him, and he said, "I think I'd like to know a little more about this railway accident of yours," he said, after a considerable pause. And Winston Churchill said, "I think," I replied, "I'd better tell you the truth." And he says, "I think you had," he said slowly. "So I took the plunge and threw all I had upon the board. I'm Winston Churchill, war correspondent of the Morning Post. I escaped last night from Pretoria. I'm making my way to the frontier." "Making my way," he says, with a question mark. "I've plenty of money. Will you help me?" There was another long pause, and my companion rose from the table slowly and locked the door. After this act, which struck me as uncompromising and was certainly ambiguous, he advanced towards me and suddenly held out his hand. "Thank God you've come here. It's the only house for 20 miles where you wouldn't have been handled over, but we're all British here, and we'll see you through." There were people who were actually looking after the mine, and he was able to then escape. Now, that act that occurred, the fact that he was able to escape, not only helped him then, it also, he hit the headlines in the UK, and it allowed him to get into politics. It allowed, it made him, that he single-handedly had gone ahead and defeated the Boers and you kind of managed to escape and got back to Dutch-controlled territory. But you see, God's hand was in it through this time. God does set the present rulers, and he does raise up who he will raise up. But God also will set up the future rulers as well. If you turn over to Isaiah 51, Isaiah 51, in Isaiah 51, it says in verse 6, it says, "Lift up your eyes to the heavens, look upon the earth beneath." Isaiah 51, verse 6, "Look upon the earth beneath, for the heavens shall vanish away like smoke." It says he'll make new heavens and a new earth. The first heavens and the first earths will vanish away. "And the earth shall wax old like a garment, and those that dwell therein shall die in like manner." If our minds are set within this world, we will die in like manner. Those that dwell therein will die in like manner. "But my salvation, my rescue, will be forever. My righteousness shall not be abolished." What we're learning here, what we're learning, what we have been taught, the illumination that we have been given, is for eternity. It's the real thing. And sometimes we can get down on our uppers, and we can be depressed, and we look at the small group that we are. I mean, we're incredibly small. What are we going to do in the world? How on earth can God possibly use a group like this? How on earth can he do that? I don't know. I have no idea. But I know that God does set up the present rulers, and he also will set up the future rulers as well. "Listen to me, you that know righteousness, the people in whose heart is my law," where that word of God is. "Do not fear the reproach of men, neither be afraid of their reviling. For the moth will eat them up just like a garment, the worm shall eat them up like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, my salvation from generation to generation." So, those that dwell therein, that mind have their minds dwelling within this particular setup we find ourselves in, they will vanish away. They will not be here forever. That attitude of mind will not be here. But it says those who have righteousness will in fact be there. Daniel 7, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 7, verse 27. "And the kingdom, and the dominion, and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions will serve and obey him. Now God has spoken these words, and he will therefore bring them to pass. These words have been uttered, and they're as sure as the reality that we see today. I mean, we should be praying each day, you know, your kingdom come. You know, let come the kingdom of you. If you look at it in the original, it's actually, let come the kingdom of you, let be done the will of you, as in heaven, so on the earth. Or, you know, yours is the kingdom, the power and the glory to the ages. That will go on for eternity.
If we turn over to Romans 8, in Romans chapter 8, another very encouraging scripture over in Romans chapter 8. People trot this one off, and they fail to read the rest of the passage, but Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are the called, according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also predestinated, or planned, he planned to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. See, Christ qualified because we also have to qualify so that we can be made like him. We're doing exactly the same thing that he did. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he called. Who he called, them he justified. Who he justified, them he glorified. What should we say then of these things? If God is for us, who is going to be against us? You know, this God that sets up our present rulers for his purpose will also set up the future rulers as well for his purpose, and is in the process of setting up future rulers for his purpose. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us, how shall he not with him also give us all things? He hasn't done it for no reason. He's done it so that he might give us all things. So, final scripture. Our job really is to qualify. I tell you what, before I read the final scripture, let me just read a little bit from Mystery of the Ages again. Mr. Armstrong on page... what page is this? About 218, I think it is. He says, Jesus did not deny that Satan was now over the nations of this world. He's making a comment about this confrontation between Satan and Christ. Jesus did not deny that Satan was now over the nations of this world. This was a temptation for gaining immediate power. So this is this trial that we were talking about, where he was given the entire view of all the nations of this world. You can go ahead and you can have it all now. It's very much what Satan says. You can have it all now. So, like, I mean, same as sexually, you know, that you can have it all now. You can go out and you can commit either adultery, or you can commit fornication or whatever. You can have it now instead of waiting. And yet it is better if it's waiting. Waited for, that you can actually build a relationship. It accomplishes God's purposes. Jesus didn't deny that Satan was now over the nations of this world. This was a temptation for gaining immediate power. Satan well knew that Jesus would inherit all these kingdoms more than 1900 years later, but he tempted Jesus to take Satan's word that he would turn them over and give Christ world power immediately. But Jesus decided that it was time to end this titanic battle of the rulership over the earth. And Jesus now snapped out an order, a command showing that he was master over Satan. Get you hence, Satan, he commanded, with supreme authority. And Satan slunk away defeated, but Satan didn't give up. Nor has he given up yet. His battle is against God's church still today. And his comment under Jesus is qualified. It says, Jesus Christ, the second Adam, had qualified. Never until that minute could the good news of the coming kingdom of God be announced to the world.
now the Son of God resisted and conquered Satan, had qualified to re-establish God's government and to set up the kingdom of God on the earth. But now the church also must qualify to rule with him. That's what we're all about. That's why we also, these days of unleavened bread, they don't just picture coming out of sin. It doesn't just picture putting God's word in our mouth, as Exodus 13 says. It's also overcoming Satan. It's qualifying. It is the fact that Satan, the type of Pharaoh, was destroyed, utterly destroyed in those that particular time. But over in 1 Peter, First Peter chapter 2. It says, you also, verse 5, 1 Peter 2, verse 5, you also, as living stones, he's talking about the stone rejected, it's about Christ. He says, you also, as living stones, are built up, or being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We have been illuminated by God through the one that he sent, so that we can understand these words. And it is the sword of the Spirit that these words actually are, what the Spirit uses to fight the battles, the way that Christ fought the battles when he was battling with Satan. In verse 11 it says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. In other words, it's not just abstain from fleshly lusts, it's do so as strangers and pilgrims, as the position that we find ourselves in. Because we are strangers and pilgrims. This is not our world. Therefore, we do not partake of the things of this world in the same way as people that are in the world do. Having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they behold glorify God in the day of visitation in the future. Submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it's the king or supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those that do well. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And down in verse 21 it says, for even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Now, so often we might not sin, but boy, do we ever kind of bend the truth to our own advantage, and the guile that is in our mouth, and it is devious, it's cutting, we say things that really are not true, that are not true to type as far as God's type is concerned. But he was not only did not sin, but guile wasn't found in his mouth. He wasn't even going in that direction at all, even with his tongue. Who, when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. But he committed himself, or committed his cause, as my margin says. So what he did, the way in which he counteracted this, he committed himself, or committed his cause, to him that judges righteously. That's what he did. Now, this being, this one that is our elder brother, he said to Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan, because it wasn't the way that God had determined for him to go, even though technically it would have been an awful lot easier for him to have gone Peter's way. But no, that wasn't, Peter wasn't doing it maliciously in any way, but it wasn't God's way, it wasn't the way that had been determined. He said, look, there's 10 legions of angels I could call on if necessary. He said, put up your sword. Again, really, in human form, we have nothing really given into our hand at the moment. We can't go out and we can't subdue this the world at the moment. We can't change the world. There's this old lie that we can go out and make the world a better place now. We can't. We cannot make the world a better place now. We, in fact, the way we do it is that we do what Christ did, submitting ourselves to God completely and totally, using that sword of the Spirit, allowing that Spirit to have a sword to actually use. You know, it's so difficult sometimes that we can, in fact, become quite worked up. But we also must qualify in the same way as Christ did. We have this example that was given within Scripture between Christ and Satan. And we can use that example and learn lessons ourselves, as just the same way that Christ qualified through those examples given there. We also must qualify in the same way.